Good morning, everyone. As you know, it's that time of year when cable television starts rolling out repeats of classic Christmas movies. One of them that you'll find on repeat is a movie called Home Alone. If you remember that movie, it was about 8-year-old Kevin McAllister who was accidentally left behind when his parents got on a plane and flew to Paris to celebrate Christmas. At first, Kevin was absolutely thrilled to be home alone. And there are scenes of him doing things an 8-year-old shouldn't do, like watching horror movies and pounding junk food. But he quickly realized that not all was well because two burglars had been scanning the neighborhood, realized he was home alone, and decided to target that house. The rest of the movie is about Kevin protecting his home through a series of booby traps. Do you remember paint cans swinging down the stairwells? He used an electric heater to heat up the door handle to the front door. And he even poured water down the front and back stairs until it iced, and the two burglars end up hilariously falling down the stairs. Now, when I first saw this movie, I thought, this is pretty amusing. But recently, when I looked at it, I asked myself, why in the world did he go to all that trouble? He could have just picked up the phone and called someone for help. I had a similar thought years ago when I watched a TV interview with Hall of Fame defensive end Reggie White. To Reggie's credit, he said, I realize that I'm an athlete and that gives me a platform, but I'm not quite ready to be publicly speaking about the person of Christ. I need to shore up my theology first. Being an athlete, Reggie went back to the fundamentals. He started asking questions like, what is God like? Who is Jesus? In order to do this, he thought he had to go all the way back to the beginning. And so Reggie actually started taking lessons in Hebrew, spending inordinate amounts of money on long-distance calls with a tutor in Israel so that he could read the Old Testament in its original language. In addition to studying the Old Testament deeply, he ended up taking multiple trips to the Holy Land. His ultimate reasoning was this: if I'm ever going to truly know the Son, I need to make sure that I know the Father first. I would suggest to you that this is the Kevin McAllister approach to doing theology. It's not technically wrong, but there's something really inefficient about it. And sadly, Reggie ended up passing away before he ever got to the understanding theologically that he sought. Reggie's approach to doing theology is very common within evangelical Christian circles. We often start by asking the question, who is God, defining him, and then figuring out how to somehow fit Jesus into the mix. But Jesus himself said this isn't the best way to go about things. That's what he said in John 14:8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus is basically saying, Philip, if you know me, you already know God. And so I'd suggest to you this morning that the quickest route to understanding who God is and what he's like is to go through the person of Christ. And our text this morning is going to give us five reasons why that is the case. Before we turn to that text, let's turn to the Lord and ask for his help. First, please pray for yourself that God would open your eyes to truths in his word. Next, ask that he would speak to your neighbor and speak to us collectively as a church. And then finally ask that I wouldn't do anything to mess any of that up. Father, this morning I am mindful of John chapter 12 and the Greeks who approached Philip with a simple request, "Sir, we would see Jesus." My prayer this morning, Father, is equally simple. It is this: we would see Jesus. I ask this in his mighty and exalted name. Amen. Turn to chapter 1 if you're not already there. We're going to be in verses 14 through 18 this morning, but first let me remind you of a few things that we saw in a sermon on John 1, 1 through 5, I think maybe past April or so. In John 1, 1 through 5, we were introduced to the Word. Remember, we saw that the Word in the beginning already existed. In fact, the Greek grammar suggested that the Word was eternal. We saw that the Word is a person, yet he's distinct from God. And at the same time, the Word is God. We saw the grammar also shows us that the Word is not the Father, nor is he a lesser second God. In fact, he is the one who is the creator of all things. These first five verses gave Jewish and pagan readers a lot to chew on, but they had the categories in mind to think through these issues. When they came to our text this morning, however, they had no categories, and they had nothing to hang their hats on, because those categories had been completely shattered. The reason for this is that the Word, it says in John 1, 14 through 18, broke the barrier between the unseen and the seen realms. The ethereal, the abstract, the transcendent broke into space, time, and history. And thus John is going to claim that the best way to see the unseen God in a concrete way is to lay your eyes upon Jesus. He gives us five reasons why this is true. Here's reason number one. The Word, who is eternal God, became one of us in the person of Christ. I'll repeat that one more time if you're taking notes. The Word, who is eternal God, became one of us in the person of Christ. Look at verses 14 through 15. John writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" Notice that phrase, "the Word became flesh." This would have absolutely stunned the Greek reader, who saw a very sharp distinction between the spiritual world and the common, ordinary, mundane, physical realm. But more than just entering the physical realm, John makes a more shocking claim by saying that the Word became human. And he not only became human, he became flesh. The way John uses this word is kind of crass, crude. Some scholars have suggested that it means carcass. You might say that the Word took on meat. And in fact, John says that flesh has overtones of sacrifice in it when you get to chapter 6. The idea is that the flesh is vulnerable, it's corruptible, it's destructible. And God himself took on those very same conditions when he took on humanity. The theological upshot is that God has approached his people in a more personal way than ever before in the person of Christ. If that first statement stunned the Greek reader, the Jewish reader would have been blown away by the next phrase: "He dwelt among us." Eugene Peterson's The Message translates it this way: "The Word moved into the neighborhood." That's as good as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough. This word dwelt is the Greek word skenao. It literally meant to put up a tent. And it was used over 100 times in the Greek Old Testament to refer to the tabernacle. And as you know, the tabernacle was the space of God's special manifest presence among his people in Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. And it was the place where Moses met with God in his very presence. And I would suggest to you that John has the tabernacle in mind here when he says that Jesus dwelt among us. In fact, scholars are largely agreed that he picks up on the text in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. Note the similarities on the screen. John 1:14. And the word became flesh and dwelt, skenao, among us. And we have seen his glory, doxa, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full plerao of grace and truth. Now look at Exodus 40, 34. The glory, doxa, of the Lord filled, plerao, the tabernacle, skene. You see the similarities. John is making absolutely plain to you that he has the tabernacle in mind. And in fact, just as the tabernacle was the place where God's special presence resided in the Old Testament, Jesus is now the location of God's special presence. It's in the flesh. The upshot is that we don't go to a tabernacle. We don't go to a temple. We don't go to any other place. We go to a person to access God. And this is something that we can do with confidence. Look at the phrase, we have seen his glory. John's use of we here is to indicate himself and other eyewitnesses. And in verse 15, he puts John the Baptist parenthetically on the stands as one of those witnesses. But the bottom line John is getting to is by saying we, he is saying that he is giving you an authoritative account. This was important to John. And he said something similar in 1 John 1, 1 through 3. Here's what he said. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a big deal to John that you understand. He says, I'm giving you a firsthand account here. And this is confirmed by the way that he uses the word seen when he says we have seen his glory. The word he uses there is a word that is always used for physical sight, bodily sight. It was often used in extra-biblical literature for watching the events taking place in a theater. To sit back and take it in, to absorb what you're physically seeing. And as far as I can tell, it's never once anywhere used of some kind of a spiritual vision. So although the thing that's being seen here is God's intangible glory, John says that when you look at Jesus, you are seeing a tangible expression of it. So if you want to see God's glory, John would say to you, direct your eyes toward Jesus. This leads to the second main point. God displayed his glory in the person of Christ. God displayed his glory in the person of Christ. Look at verse 14. We have seen his glory. This word glory occurs over 400 times in the Greek Old Testament. And it usually refers to a visible manifestation of God's power or splendor or honor. You might remember things like the pillars of cloud and fire that led the Israelites in the wilderness, or the Shekinah glory that filled the tabernacle and later the temple, the miracles in Egypt that culminated in the Exodus and the parting of the Red Sea. The idea behind this is that God's glory was made manifest in ways that were accessible to human experience. But even in all of those things, that glory that was seen was just a flicker. Isaiah said that one day God's glory would be fully revealed and seen by everyone. Here's what he says in chapter 40, verse 5. "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." A day is coming when everyone is going to lay eyes on that glory. Isaiah gives us a few more insights into this glory. He says in chapters 42 and 48 that God will not share his glory with anyone else. And when we get to chapter 60, he's going to link God's glory to the arrival of God's rule and the restoration of Israel. John, who scholars are agreed is heavily influenced by the prophet Isaiah, is suggesting to you that this glory appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. He's going to go on and show you that glory through Jesus' signs, through his transfiguration, through his bodily resurrection from the dead. And we intuitively sense the glory in those kinds of things, don't we? They're very majestic and powerful. But there's another irony here in John. Because for John, Jesus' glory is not seen above all else in those things, but in the cross. In fact, John is going to suggest that the greatest display of power and splendor and majesty came through Jesus' suffering and shame. And the greatest irony in his gospel is that Christ's glory is seen not only in triumphant exaltation, but also in abject humiliation. There's a trend in Christian circles today that despises weakness and wants to see glory only through triumph and exaltation and dominion. Especially if you're a man. John has something to say about that theology. He says it's unbalanced and it unwittingly undermines the glory of your master. Suffering and apparent weakness are not to be despised. They're to be embraced. And they're to be seen as opportunities for God's glory to shine. God's glory was revealed in Jesus. And what's more, point three, God displayed his covenant character in the person of Christ. God displayed his covenant character in the person of Christ. Notice in verses 14 and 17 that Jesus is full of grace and truth, and he mediates grace and truth. These are pretty common words, but there's more to this phrase than meets the eye. In fact, it's an allusion to an Old Testament text that would have been immediately recognized by all of John's readers. What comes to mind when I say to you these words? "For God so loved the world." You can finish the statement, can't you? And you could cite chapter and verse. It's automatic. This similar kind of association took place when John's readers heard that phrase, grace and truth. And when they heard it, they thought of Moses. Now, in many ways, I can't relate at all to Moses. The guy did phenomenal miracles. He parted the Red Sea. Sometimes I can barely find my way to church if I don't use GPS. But there's one thing I can relate to with Moses over the years, and that is when discouragement hits in ministry. You'll recall the scene in Exodus chapter 32. Moses comes down the mountain with the tablets of the law, and what does he find? They've melted down all their gold, they've fashioned it into a calf and started to worship it. So in a fit of rage, Moses takes that set of stones, the tablets of the law, and he smashes them on the ground. And to make matters worse, his brother Aaron was among the instigators. Now remember, Moses agreed with God that he would follow through on his plan on one condition, that he'd have Aaron as a spokesperson. Now Aaron's gone, and Moses is all alone. When you get to Exodus 33, you sense Moses' desperation when he pleads with God, "Please show me your glory." God says, "I tell you what, you hide in a cleft in the rock, I'll cover your eyes as I pass by, and once I pass by, you can get a glimpse of the back tail of my glory." So in Exodus 34, God tells Moses to cut a second set of tablets and ascend the hill one more time. And in verse 6, this is when the Lord passes before him and says this, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Steadfast love and faithfulness. It's chesed va'emet in Hebrew. And guess what we translate that into in Greek? Grace and truth. When John's readers saw this phrase, grace and truth, they knew it was an allusion to Exodus 34. And so what he is saying is that God's covenant character is now visible in the person of Jesus Christ. These abstract ideas of grace and truth have been personified in Christ. Let me briefly say a few things about grace and truth. Of course, truth refers to veracity and faithfulness, to that which is actual and real. It might be helpful to think a little bit about grace for some of you this morning. There's a difference between mercy and grace, right? God's mercy says, "I'm not going to give you what you deserve." And if the gospel stopped there, it would still be huge relieving news. You're not going to get the judgment you deserve. But God doesn't only give mercy. Jesus isn't only full of mercy. He gives grace. And grace is the counterpart to mercy. Mercy withholds what you're due, and grace gives you what you're not due. Grace gives you eternal life. Grace gives you the gifts that go along with that, beginning here, now, in space, time, and history. And that grace is something that should be sufficient to put a smile on our faces when we walk out this door this morning. Let me say something else. Notice that the phrase is grace and truth. There's a balance to God's covenant character, and a balance to that which Jesus Christ exudes, grace and truth. How are you doing on that balance today? There are a lot of people in our culture that are all about grace without truth. And all that is wishy-washy sentimentalism. But there are a lot of people in Christian circles that are all about truth. And there's not a hint of grace. That is abusive. It is misrepresentative of who our Savior is, and it's sin. We must be people who strive in our lives to balance grace and truth together in all that we do, all the time, in every situation. Let's move on to point four. God's revelation in Christ is superior to God's revelation through Moses. God's revelation in Christ is superior to God's revelation through Moses. Look at verses 16 and 17. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus' covenant character, we've received grace upon grace. Zero in on that little word upon. There's a debate as to what that means. Does it mean replacement? That is, grace instead of grace? Or does it mean accumulation? Grace in addition to grace. The preposition that is translated upon here is the Greek word anti. You recognize it in things like antichrist or antifreeze. Maybe somebody doesn't know what antifreeze is in Texas. We had to use it in Minnesota in our cars all the time. You know what the word anti means in English. Anyway, there's no evidence that I could find whatsoever in any of the Greek literature where anti meant accumulation, that is, in addition to. And so grammatically speaking, I am going to suggest to you that John means here grace instead of grace. And I think this fits the context too. Look at verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Look at that little word for. It explains what just came in the previous verse. It explains grace upon grace. John is saying that there was grace in the law that was given through Moses, but it's been replaced by the greater grace in the person of Christ. He intends a contrast here, but not too much of a contrast. Notice that there's no word but in this sentence. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This is John's way of saying, I want you to understand there's a contrast between law and the grace that came through Christ, but there's not too much of one. In fact, when you get to chapter 5, the Pharisees are going to try to pit Moses against Jesus. And what's Jesus going to say? Moses wrote about me. So there's not only contrast, but there's continuity here. And I would suggest to you that the old covenant is as much grace as the new. It's that the new is ultimate and final. And notice the progression from a God who has given the law to a God who has come in the person of Christ. The revelation has become personal. And so the law was glorious, but it was provisional and it was impersonal. And today it stands as a continual pointer to the full revelation of grace in the person of Jesus Christ. You might think of the law as a GPS and Jesus as the destination. Speaking of Jesus, this is the first mention of him by name in John's gospel. And in Jewish literature, the first mention of a person's name is key to understanding something significant about that person. John starts by contrasting Jesus with Moses, who is the greatest figure in Jewish literature. But whereas Moses saw a glimpse of God's glory, Jesus says, gaze upon me and you'll see it absolutely in full. And so the theological upshot is that if you really want to cut to the chase in knowing what God's like, start with Jesus. The fifth and final point for this is also the biggest reason for this. Point five, God displayed his very nature in the person of Christ. God displayed his very nature in the person of Christ. Look at verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. To tackle that first phrase, no one has ever seen God. The word God is thrown forward in the Greek text. John is saying, God, no one has ever seen. And of course, you know that God's invisibility was a fundamental tenet to the Old Testament. In fact, no one could see God's face and live. Moses caught a glimpse of his glory, but God's essential being had never been seen. And pillars, clouds, and other expressions of glory were shadows and figures. Visions like the one Isaiah had of the heavenly throne room were partial. In the Old Testament, God can only be said to have been seen in very qualified ways. But here's another paradox in John. The only God who was at the Father's side, he has made him known. I want to mention just briefly this phrase, the only God, is a matter of some debate in terms of how it's translated. Some argue it should be only God, some unique God, some translations say only begotten God. I don't want to get into the translation debate about that because my point is simple here. I just want to draw your attention to the fact that the text calls Jesus God, the only God who was at the Father's side. The prologue to John's gospel is verses 1 through 18. And as we saw in the sermon in John 1, 1 through 5, verse 1 calls Jesus Christ God. Now we have verse 18 calling Jesus God. And so when we have this matching set of literary bookends, what do we call that? An inclusio. And what does it do? It emphasizes the theme that you are to be paying attention to between those bookends. John is saying, my prologue is primarily about demonstrating to you that that word who existed from all eternity past is God. But at the same time, Jesus is at the Father's side. I don't think that's a strong enough translation, to be honest with you. When I think of the phrase at the Father's side, I think more of Jesus seated to the right hand of the Father on his throne, which is a glorious picture. But it doesn't necessarily communicate anything about intimacy in the relationship. But this phrase here should literally be translated in the Father's bosom. More colloquially, in the Father's lap. It was a Hebrew idiom for intimate relationship. And in the Old Testament, it described marriage. It described the love of a mother for her child. It described God's care for the nation of Israel. There was an emphasis on mutual love and knowledge. When it came to knowing God, the church fathers emphasized two ways of knowing him. There was the way of knowing him from the outside, in Latin, ab extra, or from the inside, ab intra. Today in our cultures, we get the scoop from insiders when it comes to the NFL or Hollywood or politics. John is suggesting to you that when it comes to knowing the nature and essence of God, there's only one human insider to look to, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. Fortunately, Jesus has made him known. That phrase, made him known, translates the word exegeseta. You know what word we get from it, exegesis. That same word is used in Luke and Acts the giving of a full account, the telling of the whole story, the narration of details. Josephus uses it to refer to the technical exposition of the law by Jewish rabbis. So John is basically saying here that because the Son has inside knowledge of God's nature, he exegetes, he exposits, he explains that nature. Indeed, he exhibits that very nature perfectly and in full. That's why it is absolutely theologically right and sound and necessary for us to say that Jesus possesses all of the attributes of God. If you're visiting this morning or if you're new with us, you realize that I've been going through a series that is built around the acronym HANDS, showing that Jesus shares the honors, attributes, names, deeds, and seat of God's throne. These are the five ways the New Testament attests to the fact that Jesus Christ is fully God. We've already been through the H. We covered honors that Jesus received, such as honor, worship, and prayer. Now we're in the A, we're in the attributes, and we're still dealing with texts that show Jesus Christ possesses all the attributes of God. Very quickly, we will turn to things like his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, and so forth. When we get to his names, we'll talk about things like I am and Lord and Alpha and Omega. When we get to deeds, we'll see that Jesus is the creator, redeemer, and judge. And in the Jewish mindset, only God did those things. And then we'll see that he sits on the very seat of God's throne in heaven this very day, sovereignly ruling all that exists. For now, remember that John chapter 1 is a strong support for the notion that Jesus possesses all of the attributes of God. So, what do we make of all of this? One scholar in particular hits the nail on the head. Here's what he said. Traditional orthodoxy says that Jesus of Nazareth was God incarnate, who became man to die for the sins of the world and who founded the church to proclaim this to the ends of the earth, so that all who sincerely take Jesus as their Lord and Savior are justified by his atoning death and will inherit eternal life. It follows from this that Christianity, alone among the world religions, was founded by God in person. God came down from heaven to earth and launched the salvific movement that came to be known as Christianity. From this premise, it seems obvious that God must wish all human beings to enter this stream of saved life, so that Christianity shall supersede all the other world faiths. They may perhaps have some good in them and be able to function to some extent as a preparation for the gospel, but nevertheless, Christianity alone is God's own religion. It is therefore divinely intended for all men and women without exception. All this follows logically from the central dogma of the deity of Jesus. I couldn't have said this any better than myself. But you might be surprised to know that this was not penned by a Christian. In fact, this was written by the late John Hick, a philosopher who edited a very controversial and popular volume called The Myth of God Incarnate. Hick saw more clearly than even many Christians sitting in churches today that if Jesus is uniquely God incarnate, he's uniquely the way to God. This, folks, is the real scandal of Christianity. Talk about Jesus all you'd like. Even say that Jesus is like God. But say that God is like Jesus and the world will heap scorn upon you. Why? Because as Hick just noted, it rules out all other paths to God. In our pluralistic culture, that's the epitome of intolerance. But for me personally, I think this is what makes Christianity most compelling. Other religions teach that we make our way up to God. Christianity alone teaches that God came down to us. He took the initiative. And he didn't just step into our world, he stepped into our shoes. He took on flesh and all of its weaknesses and conditions attached to it. And that says something deeply moving about our God. God the Son's humanity was possible because of his humility. And because of his humility, he became acquainted with all of our afflictions. I don't recall whether I've told the story of my grandfather before. He lived 80-some years of his life as a diehard atheist. And he'd repeatedly say to me over the years, "Ed, look at the world and all the suffering and evil and garbage that goes on in it. If there's a God, either he's too weak or inept to do anything about it, or if he has the ability to do something about it, he's chosen not to, and he just doesn't care. And either way, I don't want anything to do with that kind of God." And then one afternoon, when my grandfather was 82, I said, "You know, Grandpa, I said, I think you have a fundamental misunderstanding of who God is. He's not sitting in heaven wringing his hands with worry about all the evil happening down here. And neither is he twiddling his thumbs in boredom at it. But he took on human flesh. He jumped into the middle of the mess himself, died a death at the hands of his own creation, and rose again from the dead. So that, yes, evil will persist during this time, but all who put their faith and hope and trust in that work on the cross and that resurrection from the dead will one day be delivered from all of this evil for all of eternity. And eternity is a much longer time than this drop in the bucket right here." The next time I came to his house, he said, "Ed, will you baptize me?" I said, "What? Let's get this clear." And I walk through the gospel again, because, you know, I do that as an elder with anyone here and make sure, but my own grandfather, it was like I had to put him on trial for a bit and give him a theological test. You know, do you really, really get this? I baptized him at age 82, and 3 months later, he was gone. I want to close by asking you this. In the midst of your suffering, your trials, your pain, how do you view God? Is he distant? Is he somewhere up there? Unrelatable? Maybe moved by all of your cries for help, maybe not. Perhaps even put off by your incessant weakness? Or do you perceive his nearness in Christ? Do you really believe the writer of Hebrews when he says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with all of our weaknesses"? You see, the incarnation compels us to sense God's immediacy and even sympathy in our struggles. Because apart from the experience of sin, there is no human struggle to which Jesus cannot, in some sense, ultimately say, "I know." John Calvin was right, I think, when he said this refers to both external evils and internal emotions. The bottom line is, Jesus understands. God in human flesh understands. And Christianity alone can make this claim and offer this comfort.